Canon Press Audio presents this podcast of the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2011. If you would like to support our ministry or find out more about related audio sets and books, please call Canon Press at 800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our resources and products, to order online, or to make a donation, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Please enjoy the sermon.
Let us worship the triune God. Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed.
I rejoiced when they said to me, "Let us go into the house of the Lord."
Our key are standing within your gates, O Jerusalem.
Our help is in the name of the Lord.
Maker of heaven and earth.
Let us pray. Almighty God, unto whom all hearts are open, all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hid, cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, that we may perfectly love you and worthily magnify your glorious name. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Christ is risen. We've just announced that to one another. We proclaimed it to each other and to the Lord and to the world. And we continue to announce that throughout this season of Easter. But really, we mean that every time we gather together on the Lord's Day. As Paul says somewhere, if Jesus did not rise from the dead, we should find something better to do on Sunday morning. We are here because Jesus is alive. In this historical fact lies pretty much the entirety of our faith. Jesus rose from the dead, defeating sin and Satan and all our foes, but that means that it isn't your job in the first instance to defeat sin or Satan or any of your foes. Jesus already conquered them. That lust, Jesus suffered the infinite penalty. That bitterness, Jesus bled for that too. That theft, that lie, that angry outburst at your children, when Jesus rose up from the dead, he threw those sins down. And not just in a vague, general sense. God had you in mind. God knew all of the sins you would face, all of the sins you would commit, every single one of them. And he has prepared your salvation for you ahead of time. When the gospel comes, when Jesus is announced, we are not proclaiming an opportunity. We are not proclaiming a possibility. We are proclaiming the finished work of the cross. When Jesus said it was finished, he wasn't lying. He wasn't exaggerating. He cried out in agony that it was finished because there's absolutely nothing more to be done. And when Jesus stretched and pulled the grave clothes away that first Sunday morning, he proved that it was true. Death could not hold him, not merely because he is God, but because there was no sin, no guilt, and no handle for Satan to grab. He was innocent, and the promise is for you and for your children. Our struggle, our battle, our work is not the work of possibilities or potentials or what we might be able to accomplish. Paul says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for your work is not in vain in the Lord." Why? Because Christ is risen. You are working on something that is already finished. You are working out your salvation. "Therefore, I call on you, as many as are able, to accompany me with a pure heart and a humble voice to the throne of heavenly grace." Let us kneel and confess our sins together.
Amen. The text this morning is from Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. These are the words of God. "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." Let's pray together. Gracious God, over all, we come before you in need of your grace. We need to be taught. We need to be convicted. We need to be encouraged. And we need to be fed. We know that your word is designed to do all of these things. And so we plead for the active presence of your Spirit now. Give us the grace that is our birthright. And we ask for this in the name of Jesus Christ. And amen. You may have heard me say a number of times that grace has a backbone, and I think it is important for us to think through what that means. I want to explain what I mean by that. Many Christians assume that grace is simply unconditional acceptance of whatever might happen, no matter what, and they oppose to the notion of grace some sense of morality or decency or some kind of upright standing, and either Grace is a wild hippie or law keeps things together. What I want to do is discuss an ongoing debate, discussion, controversy. It's not big enough to be a controversy yet, but there is an ongoing discussion in the Reform world about the relationship of grace and works, the relationship of God's grace and hard moral effort. And on the two sides, there are people who have worries about the trajectories of the incipient legalists out there who insist on hard moral effort. And there are people who are worried about the incipient antinomianism, which means against the law, the people who say grace is wild, grace is uncontrollable, grace does what it wants, and so forth. And as these things frequently go, the incipient legalists are the ones that the incipient antinomians are worried about, and vice versa. So we have, again, the common saying is there's a ditch on both sides of the road, and where's the road? If we have the ditch of legalism on the one side and the ditch of license on the other, where does the Christian life occur? Where do we drive? Where do we go? Well, we see in this text, I think the heart and soul of what the New Testament teaches on this subject. For the Apostle Paul, obedience is not a bad word. Obedience is not a bad word. Obedience, when you apply it to the Christian life, is not a bad word. What does he say in verse 12? Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed. You've obeyed. That's a good thing, according to Paul. It does not have negative connotations for him. Obedience does not make him think of Pharisaical works. It does not make him think of someone trying to earn his way into heaven. Just a few verses above this, just a few verses below it, at the beginning of chapter 3, he says, "My brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the circumcision. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh." So just a few verses later, he's attacking those who want to commend themselves to God through their own effort. And yet here he's saying obedience is a good thing. He commends the Philippians for their obedience, verse 12. And this was not just when Paul was present with them, but also when he was not with them. In particular, he tells them in his absence to work out their own salvation with fear and trembling. He says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, if you just took that as a snippet and you put it on a poster, you put it on the wall, work out your own salvation, period. And then you added, with fear and trembling, period. What would that sound like? That would sound like works righteousness. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. If we found that in the Book of Mormon, we'd all freak out. Right? So we'd say, the Book of Mormon, see, works righteousness, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, period. Well, he goes on. How is it possible for them to do this? God is the one who is at work within them, willing and doing according to his good pleasure, verse 13. This means that the Philippians were to work out what God was working in. They were to work out what God was working in. The labors of both parties added up did not come to 100%. It is not as though God worked in 50% and we worked out the other 50%. It's not as though God worked in 90 and we worked out the other 10. 100% of what God works in is what we ought to be working out. God works in 100% and we work out 100%. The labors of both parties do not add up to 100%. God did everything in them. They did everything that was the result of what God did in them. Salvation is all of grace, even the work. Salvation is all of grace, even the work. Now, some people might say, our brothers in the Arminian churches, our brothers in the Arminian community might say, well, see, you're talking nonsense now. You're saying, how can it be possible to have God work it all in and not have that turn us into puppets? We'll turn quickly to 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 8. This is a wonderful statement of how God works. And this is describing one particular choice, but I think it's important for us to note. Verse 16, 2 Corinthians 8, verse 16. He says, "But thanks be to God, which put the same earnest care into the heart of Titus for you." So God put an earnest care into the heart of Titus for the Corinthians. Titus cared about the Corinthians because God put that earnest care into his heart for them. And then it says, "For indeed he accepted the exhortation, but being more forward, of his own accord he went unto you." What is that saying? It's saying God put an earnest care into Titus's heart for the Corinthians, and then Titus, of his own free will, went to the Corinthians. God put it in, and Titus worked it out. And it wasn't something that added up to 100%. God worked in an earnest care for the Corinthians, and Titus worked out that earnest care for the Corinthians. You see the same thing here in Philippians. So what is the relationship then of the grace of God to the seemingly unrelated world of hard moral effort? If the grace of God is in all and through all and beneath us all, then why do we still have to sweat bullets? Why do we still have to get down in there and make choices and discipline ourselves and get up early and stay up late and do all the things that, why do we have to have calluses on our hands? Why do we have to give ourselves away in hard moral? Why is it so hard? If God works it in, why don't we just have a cakewalk into heaven? Why doesn't it go smoother if God is doing all of this? Well, it's not going smoother because we wouldn't handle smooth very well. God is accomplishing something in us by putting us in a world full of tribulation and affliction, and he is doing something that would not work any other way. We have to sweat bullets because that's what the grace of God wants. We have to work hard because that's what the grace of God gives us. The grace of God gives us hard work. Are those who sweat bullets, are those who embrace the idea of sweating bullets, abandoning the grace of God? Well, some of them are in the name of it, but they're not maintaining the biblical balance. Are those who rejoice in free forgiveness forsaking the demands of discipleship? Are they adopting what Bonhoeffer called cheap grace? No, not all conditions are meritorious. When we have to meet certain conditions to call ourselves Christians or faithful Christians or to understand ourselves as being on the road of discipleship, the conditions that we have to meet are not meritorious conditions, and they're not conditions that we strive for autonomously. We must meet those conditions not because we have reached them, but because God has worked that desire in us and we are living out what God has worked into us. Charles Spurgeon once said, when he was asked how he reconciled divine sovereignty with human responsibility, that he did not even try. He never sought to reconcile friends. There's no need to reconcile friends. If we think about it rightly, from the vantage of those jealous for moral order, we will never try to reconcile grace with works. Why would we try to reconcile grace with obedience? Why would we try to reconcile grace with works? That would be like trying to reconcile an apple tree with the apples. Why? Why do I have to reconcile an apple tree with the apples? Why do I have to reconcile the heart of grace with the fruit of the heart of grace? There's no need to reconcile those two things. They're friends. The apple tree and the apples. I know this is going to be out on a limb. This is going to... That was an accident, and I'm pretty... This is controversial, but an apple tree and the apples do not need to be reconciled. And if we think about it rightly, from the vantage of those who are jealous for moral order, who are jealous for the wildness of grace, we will never try to reconcile grace with merit, because those two are mortal enemies and they cannot be reconciled. If you say, "Well, how can I reconcile merit and grace?" You can't. Grace and autonomous merit cannot be reconciled. So there are two points here. Those who insist that apple trees must always produce apples will make the friends of free grace nervous. And this is where this discussion is coming. This is how this discussion has arisen in the Reformed community. Those who insist that apple trees must produce apples make the friends of free grace nervous, not because they have anything against apples. They don't have anything against apples. They're just afraid that if you insist that apple trees must produce apples, you're going to get something else. They know the human propensity for manufacturing shiny plastic apples with little hooks on them that make them easy to hang, like so many Christmas tree ornaments, on our doctrinal and liturgical bramble bushes. See, it's an apple. You have a bramble bush and you hang a plastic apple on it and say, see, I go to church. See, I sing in the choir. See, I grew up in 4-H, you know. See, I'm a good person. So the Friends of Free Grace know that manufacturing phony signs of Christian commitment is easy. It is something that people do all the time. And so when someone says, apple trees must produce apples, and someone says, whoa, 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 that they're not necessarily suspicious of genuine apples. They're suspicious of manufactured apples. But on the other hand, those who insist that true grace always messes up the categories of the ecclesiastical fussers make the Friends of True Moral Order nervous, because there are, let's face it, numerous warnings from people like Jesus and Paul, who should have a place in these discussions, about those who live this way, quote unquote, those who live this way will not inherit the kingdom. Jesus says that if you want to follow me, you've got to take up your cross daily. Jesus said that. Jesus said, whoever loves father or mother or sister or brother more than me cannot be my disciple. Jesus said that. Jesus said, whoever does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. Jesus said that. Paul gives us numerous lists of sins, and he says, those who live this way will not inherit the kingdom of God. So we can say confidently, with our Bibles open, that grafters and pot smokers and fornicators go to hell. The Bible teaches that. The Bible says that those who live wickedly are living under the wrath of God. This is kind of cold to some people, but the wedding banquet is the kind of event that you can get thrown out of. The wedding banquet is the kind of event you can get thrown out of, and that's not a violation of the grace of God. That's in the Bible too. So the Bible addresses the sins of Pharisaism, the sins of posing as someone who is upright and someone who is embracing the morality of God, but who is not doing that at all. The Bible opposes that. And the Bible opposes those who live sloppily in the name of free grace. So that's the dilemma. So what is the relationship of grace to hard moral effort? Well, hard moral effort, the real kind, not the phony kind, not the plastic apple, but real moral effort, real choices, dealing with real issues in real lives in real time, that is grace. That is a gift. When you face yourself honestly for the first time and you look at some of the funky things that are going on in your decision-making process that mess up your relationships, and you stand there and look in a mirror and you say, you know what? I do that. I hurt people this way. I say things I shouldn't say. And you're looking at yourself honestly, perhaps for the first time. What is that? That's a hard moral gaze, and it's a gift. God gave you that gift. That's a real gift. It's a real grace. And that real gift, that real grace, results in you living differently in the aftermath of that realization. Hard moral effort is a grace. It's not the only grace, it's not every grace, but it is grace. It is the gift of God, lest any man should boast. We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. And this is a description, Ephesians 2:10, of someone being saved by grace through faith and not by works, Ephesians 2:8 and 9. So you, by grace are we saved through faith, that not of yourselves, is the gift of God, lest any man should boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. You are not saved by good works, you are saved to good works. And when you are saved to good works, you are being saved by the grace of God. It's not as though you're not saved by grace, and then we go on, you know, that's the conversion experience. And now sanctification kicks in, and now in the life of sanctification, you've got to finish by works, detached from the grace of God. No. Paul says in Galatians 3, when he talks to the Galatians, he says, are you so stupid? Are you so idiotic? The word that he uses there, are you so foolish, is the word we get idiot from. Are you a bunch of morons? Do you think that you, if you couldn't get out of the starting blocks, You couldn't take the first step in the Christian life apart from the grace of God. Do you now think you're going to run the rest of the race on your own effort? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now going to finish in the flesh? No. It's a different kind of grace. It's a different phase of God's grace. It's a different manifestation of God's grace. But it is by grace through faith from first to last, as Paul teaches in Romans 1. We start by grace. We continue by grace. We finish by grace. And we apprehend all of this by faith. And when we receive all of it by faith, it translates into choices that we make in the real world. And someone standing right next to you is going to look at that choice and going to say, oh, that was a hard moral choice. That was discipleship. That was a surrender. That was a death. But it's all grace. It's all good. It's all a gift. This is the meaning of our text. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. We are called to work out what God works in and absolutely nothing else. We are to work out what God works in, and absolutely nothing else. If we don't work out that salvation as evidenced by the fruit of it, then that is clear evidence that God is not working anything in. If God's working one thing in and you're working another thing out, then that's not it. If God's working nothing in and you're working everything out according to your own designs and according to your own plans, then that's not it. If we work out some pressboard imitation, a salvation that has the look of real wood, then that shows that God is not working anything in there either. Moralism is just a $3 flashlight to light the pathway to hell with. And of course, going the other way, if we are guilty of the opposite error, if we are manifesting a lineup of dirty deeds done dirt cheap, the only real sin we're avoiding is that of hypocrisy. Overt immorality is the $50 flashlight to light your way to hell with. So how do we bring these two together? How can we understand, what is it that enables us to understand that grace and obedience, the right kind of obedience, not faux obedience, not fake obedience, not the plastic apple obedience, and not the abandonment of the need for fruit, how do we avoid that? What has to be the precondition? What has to be the truth that grips us in order to produce that result? This is why we need to have a little bit more, actually a lot more. We need to have a lot more of in him we live and move and have our being. The answer to the grace works dilemma, the answer to the grace obedience dilemma, the answer to salvation by grace through faith throughout all the course of your life, and a life that is characterized by a high level of discipleship and love for Jesus Christ. You don't ever want to be caught defining a legalist as someone who loves Jesus more than you. That's not the way to go. If you want to have all of grace all the time, and you want the grace of God to be evidence in how you're actually living, you have to have a certain understanding of who God is. The answer is what I would describe as, I've described before, as high-octane Calvinism, or black coffee Calvinism, or crawl-over-broken-glass Calvinism. And I don't mean the formulaic kind. I don't mean just, okay, I've gone through my catechism and I can parrot back the tulip, or I can say those things. Remember that, like anything else, we can just get into the system, get into a certain peer group, and then do the drill. I'm not talking about Calvinism as a factional flag. I'm not talking about Calvinism as following the man, John Calvin. It's just a shorthand form of saying God is God in everything. God is God in everything. We're not talking about the freedom of man. We're talking about the freedom of God. God is sovereign. In him we live and move and have our being. We are totally within his control, within his counsels, within his decrees, within his determinations. If God is the one that Paul preached, the one of whom it can be said, of him and through him and to him are all things, then where in the universe are you going to hide your pitiful merit? If God is the one, if God is above all and beneath all and surrounding all, and in him we live and move and have our being, and we are totally and completely surrendered to him, where are we going to go in order to be proud of ourselves? Where are we going to go in order to pat ourselves on the back? There is no place where we can go. If he is Almighty God, On the other hand, if he's Almighty God and he starts to transform our tawdry little lives into something resembling Jesus, who are you to tell him that he is teetering on the brink of dangerous legalisms? If God actually transforms, if God actually intervenes and the person is saved by grace through faith, and God, it turns out, just like he said in his word he was going to do, has made this person his own workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared beforehand for him to do, and then God starts to do that all of his grace, who are we to say that's a little dangerous? People might draw the wrong conclusion. People might abuse this. It was a different controversy, different circumstance. But one time, Martin Luther was told, you know, this thing that you're teaching about grace, people might abuse that. You know what Luther's answer was? Let them. Let them. It's in the Bible. This is what the Bible teaches. Are people going to abuse an insistence on discipleship as an excuse for Pharisaism? Let them. Are people going to abuse your insistence on the wildness of grace as an excuse for licentious living? Let them. All right, we testify to the truth. We worship God in truth. We teach what the Bible says, and we let God sort the whole thing out. Our responsibility is to be faithful to what the Bible says. Now, Luther's not saying let them in your pulpit. He's not saying let them in your name. He's not saying let them have the run of the place. He's saying it's along the lines of what Jesus said to John. What is that to you? You follow me. What is that to you? People out there on the internet are saying crazy things. What is that to you? You follow Jesus. People out there are forming denominations that emphasize the wrong thing. Let them. What is that to you? You follow me. Jesus calls us to follow him according to his word and on his terms and by his gospel. The bottom line is that we cannot balance our notions of grace with works, and we cannot balance our notion of works with grace. We need to get off of that particular teeter-totter. We have to balance everything in our lives, whether we would call that an act of obedience or the grace of God. And if you're listening, you say that both of those things turn out to be the same thing. This act of obedience is the grace of God. Why did you obey? When you had a close call, when you wavered in temptation, and then you came out, you stood, and you came out unscathed on the other side, a little shaky, a little scared, but you didn't tumble, you didn't fall. Do you say, thank you, God? You obeyed. You chose. You walked away from that drink. You walked away from that woman. You walked away from that internet site. You walked away from what you needed to have walked away from. And you walked away. And do you, in the aftermath of that, do you say, look at me. Look what I did. God must be happy with me. Or do you say, thank you, Jesus? If you walk away and you say, thank you, God, then you're getting it. If you walk away, you make the choice to walk away. You're the one who went through the turmoil. You're the one who had the difficulty. You're the one who wanted to do it. In the scripture reading this morning, we have Joseph not just walking away, but running away. He runs away. And he was living his life in the grace of God. You walk away, you run away, you turn away, you reject sin. And then you say, and this is the grace of God. This is what the grace of God does. It's not pretending to turn away. It's turning away. That is the grace of God. We have to balance everything. We don't take grace and works as sort of a math problem and put it up on the blackboard and say, okay, here's grace and here's works, and how do we balance those two? We balance everything, grace and works, with God himself. God is the font of everlasting grace, true grace, real grace. Real grace is the context of everything, and in order to have real grace, you have to find it in the real God. These things harmonize in Christ. These things harmonize in the triune God. If we preach the supremacy of God in Christ and the absolute lordship of that bleeding Christ and the efficacious work of the Spirit in us who raised Jesus from the dead, then a number of other things are going to resolve themselves in a multitude of wonderful ways. If we resort to God, if we turn to God, if we worship God, if we gather in Christ, if we love our wives in Christ, if we respect our husbands in Christ, children, if you obey your parents in Christ, as Paul says in Ephesians 6, children, obey your parents in the Lord. He doesn't say grit your teeth and do it because that this provides us with sort of a nice external Norman Rockwell picture of America. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, children, obey your parents in the Lord. These things are all done in imitation of Christ. These are all done within Christ. They're all done in the context of relationship. This is why you can't abstract a list of sins and say, see, those are bad things and these are good things, and let's leave God out of it. Because if we leave God out of it, we have no way of defining good and bad. We have no way of defining what is righteous and what is unrighteous. There's simply no way. So you say, well, I'm not going to do those things because I want to be a good person. So you want to avoid certain actions so you can be a good person, but you're leaving God out of it. That's not what a good person does. Good people don't leave God out of it. Saved people don't leave God out of it. Sanctified people don't leave God out of it. Everything is done in relationship. Everything is done in the presence of God. Everything is done before His face. He says, go this way, and you say, yes, Lord, and you go. If you just go detached from the yes, Lord, you're not really going. If He says, don't do that, and you say, yes, Lord, I will refrain from doing that, then you're obeying. But if He says, don't do that, and you say, I'm just going to avoid doing that because I could never forgive myself if I did one of those things. Yeah, but you don't enter into the picture. It's not your law. It's not your standard. It's not your word. You don't have the authority to forgive yourself. You didn't sin against yourself. You affected yourself just like you affect other people when you sin against God's law. But it's God that you're in relationship with. In Jesus, we are the new humanity. In Jesus, we are the new humanity. So here's a question. Is Jesus grace or works? Is Jesus grace or works? I hope you see how that question dissolves in Him. In Jesus, He's Jesus. In Jesus, He has free forgiveness, all grace. And in Jesus, we find perfect obedience to His Father. We come to Jesus and we find the obedience that we lack. We come to Jesus and we find the grace that we lack. We are sinners. We are lost. We are outside of Christ. We have nothing. And we come to Jesus and we have everything. We have grace and obedience. You can't come to Jesus and find only grace and no obedience. And you can't come to Jesus and find only obedience and no grace. That's why we have to have more proclamation of God over all, under all, through all. We have to have more proclamation of the triune God who fills every last thing. And in that context, we have to tell people, not in the metaphorical business meeting sense, we have to have a come to Jesus talk. Not in the metaphorical sense, not you've got to straighten up. It's interesting how that cliche has formed. The come to Jesus talk is not straighten up and fly right talk. The come to Jesus talk is your plane has crashed and we need to scoop up all the pieces and bring them to Jesus. You come to Jesus, and in Jesus you find all the grace that there is. In Jesus you find all the obedience that there is. And all of that's yours. His obedience is your obedience. His kindness is your kindness. His forgiveness is your forgiveness. You are the one who are forgiven. In Jesus we are the new humanity. In Jesus we find everything that we need. Jesus lives in the garden of God's everlasting favor, and we are in Him. Jesus lives, Jesus resides in the garden of God's everlasting favor, and He cannot be removed from that garden. He will never be expelled from that garden, like the first Adam was expelled from his garden. The first Adam was expelled for disobedience. The first Adam disobeyed at a tree. The last Adam obeyed on a tree. And because the last Adam obeyed on a tree and was buried and raised from the dead by the Holy Spirit of God, he was enthroned. He was placed in that garden forever and ever. And you are in Him. And if you are in Him and He cannot be removed, then you cannot be removed. In Christ, there are no prohibited trees. In Christ, there are no prohibited trees. Outside of Him, they are all prohibited trees. There's nothing but prohibited trees outside of Jesus. Inside Jesus Christ, nothing is prohibited. I think it's in The Last Battle where C.S. Lewis has someone say wonderfully, "I have a feeling we've gotten into the land where everything is allowed. I have a feeling we've gotten into the place where everything is allowed." And that's true. Do you think, John says it does not yet appear what we shall be, and it does not yet appear how things will be in the resurrection. And we confess that. But I expect that there are certain things we're not going to find in the resurrection, certain things we're not going to find in heaven. I don't expect to be lined up out in the cartoon sense outside the pearlies with Peter checking everybody. I don't expect to find a big placard on the outside of prohibited activities. I know this, know this, know this. Now, if you come in here, you can't do this, can't do this, can't. I don't expect to find a list of rules. I don't expect to be given a manual telling me where to stay away from, what to stay out of, what you may not do. Why? Why? Because Jesus is the obedience of God, and the only reason we're there is we're in Him. It's all going to fit. We're not going to be in a position to make choices to go outside of that because we're inside of that by definition. We are inside the favor of God. And inside the favor of God, you cannot choose out of it. You can't get out of it when the whole thing is sealed, when the whole thing is wrapped up. You can't choose your way out. In this life, Adam was put in a garden and he had a probationary period there. He could sin his way out. But Jesus Christ, having risen from the dead, cannot be removed from that garden. And if we're in Him, then we're in that garden forever. It says in the Psalms that at God's right hand are pleasures forevermore. There's an everlasting torrent of pleasure, an everlasting river of pleasure. The Bible tells us elsewhere at God's right hand is the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is an everlasting torrent of pleasure. And if you are in Him, nothing is prohibited. And if you are outside of Him, absolutely everything is prohibited. You can help little old ladies across the street. You can be a hard worker. You can do all of those things. And if you isolated that action from your intent, that would be a good action. But think of it this way. Suppose you had a seaman, a sailor, who was on a sailing ship, and he was a hard, industrious worker, and he polished the cannons, and he scraped the deck, and whenever he was commanded to do something, he obeyed with alacrity. You would say, "Oh, those are good things." And then I said, "Okay, but it's a pirate ship. It's a pirate ship, and this guy's a pirate. Are there hardworking pirates? Are there pirates who scrubbed the deck? Are there pirates who obeyed with alacrity?" Yes, there are. The context affects everything. If you're outside of Jesus Christ, all the good deeds that you do, as Isaiah says, are like filthy rags. Why? Because of the context. It's outside of God. It's outside of relationship with God. So in Christ, there are no prohibited trees. Outside of Him, they are all prohibited trees. Because once you are out of right relationship with God, you are out of a right relationship with everything else that you might do. This means that there's only one real question to answer. And it does not involve grace-obedience ratios or grace-works ratios. The real question is more basic than that and has to do with the new birth. It has to do with whether you are, in fact, in Christ. Those who are in Christ, I've already said, there's no prohibited trees in Christ. Outside of Him, they're all prohibited trees. So the fundamental question is, am I in Christ? Now, there's one variation beyond that. If it is true that people who are baptized Christians, people who are members of the visible covenant, people who are connected to God in liturgical and covenantal terms, if it is possible for such people to be lost, and it is, then this is a pressing question, and the fact that people in the history of the church have answered this pressing question in problematic ways. Are you born again? Are you really a Christian? Are you truly a Christian? There's a way of approaching that question that results in navel-gazing and morbid introspection, and you twist in the wind for days or weeks or months, and am I really a Christian? The problem with that is not that people are asking the question. The problem is that they're not looking at scriptural criteria to answer the question. The problem is not the question. The problem is how you answer it. You must answer it by looking to Jesus. You must answer it by looking to Christ. You must answer it by looking to all God's His proclaimed word and His sacraments in true faith, honest faith. You're looking to God faithfully. That's how you answer the question. You don't answer the question via navel gazing. So to conclude, to wrap this up, as we think about these things, think about three things. I'd like to leave you with three things. First, as we are living our lives here, as we are living in terms of the new birth, if we are, okay, I want to look to Jesus, I want to look to Jesus Christ, remember that your afflictions distract you. Your afflictions will distract you. Remember, however, that if God is God, if God is absolutely God in all, through all, if God is God, then our afflictions fit us better than the finest suit ever made by the finest tailor in the history of the world. Our afflictions fit. Our afflictions fit perfectly. Our afflictions are tailored to us. God is not up in heaven throwing afflictions at the world like haphazard thunderbolts. God is not letting people get randomly caught in the machinery. Our afflictions suit us perfectly. Your physical afflictions, your emotional afflictions, the situations you have to deal with, the relationship strains, all of those afflictions are from the hand of God. Thomas Watson once said that we sometimes focus on who brings the affliction to us instead of who sent it. God is the one who sends it. God is the one who fits all these things perfectly, and we get distracted by the guy driving slow in front of us on the freeway. We focus on the person who took what we thought was ours. We focus on the person who lied to us and wronged us. We focus on that instead of thinking of God, who is ordering all things. God is the God of all. We are living in Him. And so, again, as Thomas Watson said in another place, echoing Augustine, our enemies do us great kindnesses against their will. Our enemies, our adversaries, our circumstances do us great kindnesses against their will. That's not what they intend, but it is what God intends. If God is in all, through all, if we are living by faith in God, if that's what we are doing, then we are not going to be distracted from the obligation to walk in newness of life, as it says in Romans 6. We're not going to be distracted from that by our afflictions, by our trials, by our troubles. So, look to Jesus. You want to walk in newness of life. You began as a Christian, walking in newness of life. You were born again, and you want to walk that way. Don't be distracted by your afflictions. Second, don't let your pleasures distract you. Don't let your pleasures distract you either. Not because they're pleasures. There's nothing wrong with these pleasures. But as I said earlier, Psalm 16, at God's right hand, are pleasures forevermore, an everlasting torrent of pleasures. The problem with being distracted by pleasures, by the baubles of the world, by the flashy things out there, it's not that there's anything inherently wrong with pleasure. The problem is that God doesn't want us to be too easily satisfied. God has made us for pleasure. He's created us for pleasure. He has created us for eternal and everlasting pleasure of the right kind. And He doesn't want you to acquire a taste for deficient pleasures, for lesser pleasures. He doesn't want you to get distracted by them. And if you're distracted by them, then you're going to be lured into sin. And the life of sin is inconsistent with the new birth. It's inconsistent with walking in newness of life. As I said earlier, those who live this way, those who go after tawdry, sinful, corrupt pleasures, will not inherit the kingdom. But the kingdom is not, we're not going to get up to the heaven and the resurrection and then all have to fall in and start doing push-ups or running in place. Or God's not going to say, okay, now you've made it here, then now the real discipline starts. That's not how it happens. Whatever discipline is there is going to be an everlasting and a complete joy. That's how it works. So don't let pleasures distract you. Don't let afflictions distract you from the responsibility that you have as a disciple of Jesus Christ to walk in newness of life, to be born again and to walk like it. Don't let affliction distract you. Don't let pleasures distract you. And the final exhortation is this. We are all of us going to live forever. Everybody here is going to live forever. No one is going to blink out of existence. Every one of you is going to be conscious 10,000 years from now. Every one of you is going to be self-reflective and aware 100,000 years from now. All of us, every person here, is going to live forever somehow, some way. Our time here in this world is brief, but you will be somewhere forever. Our time here is brief, it's momentary, our lives are a mist, James tells us, but we are going to be somewhere forever. Somewhere forever. We're either going to be in the presence of God, loving it, or we're going to be outside the presence of God, hating the very thought of the presence of God. Those are the only two options. Those are the only two final destinations. Everyone here is going to be somewhere forever. And we're only going to be here for a little bit of time, and it makes absolutely no sense to give up where we're going to be forever for the sake of some tawdry little bauble here. That makes no sense whatever. But it does make sense to someone who's outside of Christ. So what do? We come to Jesus. What do? We look to Jesus. We look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Always look to Jesus. The joke is that the little kids in Sunday school, the answers are God, Jesus, Bible. Right? God, Jesus, Bible. Whatever the Sunday school teacher asks you, just say God, Jesus, or Bible, and you've got a pretty good chance of being right. But you know why that's funny? Is it's true. God, Jesus, Bible. And if you're baffled, answer all three. God, Jesus, Bible. That's the way it goes. Look to Jesus. Come to Jesus. Rest in Jesus. Rejoice in Jesus. Sing to God the Father in the name of Jesus. Pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. And do it with a whole heart. Why? Because he gave you the whole heart. Do you see? There's nothing that you can render to him that he didn't give to you. And rejoice in the fact that he gave it to you so that you could give it to him. You're like a little kid at the dollar store who's buying a present for your dad, and your dad gives you a dollar so you can buy him a present. That works. That's the way it ought to be. That's the way we are with him. God gives us every last thing that you have. God gave that to you. Why did he give it to you? So you could give it to him. You might think, but so why didn't he keep it? Why this roundabout way? Because he wanted you to give it to him. Once he gave it to you, it is yours. And then when you give it to him, it is his. And he gave you the gift that you gave to him. And he also gave you the gift of giving to him. Everything comes from him. Everything is his. Everything is lifted up to him. All things are lifted up to him. And in the final analysis and the end result, that when everything is said and done, there are only two kinds of people who are living forever. People who get that and people who don't. People who get it and people who don't. And that's the dividing line. That's how you tell sheep from goats. Sheep understand that in God we live and move and have our being. For of him and through him to him are all things. That's what the sheep know. And the goats don't want to have any of it.
It's all of grace. You're God's people. He rejoices over you and he calls you to show the grace. So receive his grace now with his blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all both now and forever. And amen. Amen.